We're going to be, I would encourage you to join me by opening your Bibles, scrolling, whatever it is that you do, in your copy of God's Word. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 10 today. Do we need to dismiss the Sunday school, or do we do that after we pray?
Yes, we will do that.
Okay, all right. So if you would please, I'm going to read verses 22 to 31, and then we'll pray and then dismiss. How's that sound? All right. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do gather this morning. We pray, great shepherd of the sheep, Father, that you would speak to your flock today. May you attenuate our hearts to hear your voice, Father, we might follow you. And Father, we're grateful that you know us far more deeply than we even know ourselves this morning. And so, Father, we pray that our hearts and our minds would just be alive to your Spirit, and it would speak to us, speak deeply into our hearts. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for the brief introduction. I said brief. I think probably the thing that I would have you know about us and what God has done in our lives since he called us into ministry several decades ago is that wherever we've been, wherever we've gone, it feels like God has led us, I would say, to work with rough people. Would that be the way to put it? We were not led to, you know, join a church that was already built. We were led to be involved in church planting in places that either had no church or were desolate. For a period of time there, it seemed like the ministry that God called us to was to go in after someone else had already made a crater of ministry, and then we would have to fill it in back up to flat and then hand it on to somebody else to rebuild what God wanted to do. We worked with some in Africa. We've been in the Middle East. We worked in church contexts, different languages, just again, and even in the military. I've had the privilege of serving in combat areas, in ships at sea, and all the places that our nation sends our finest young people. And one thing that I've, and it's ironic if you think about this, one thing that I, as I think back on all the places that we've served, something that is familiar in pretty much all of those contexts are tattoos. I don't know if you thought about that, but it seems like everywhere we've been, rough people like tattoos. And there may be a few people here in the room that like tattoos. I will neither confirm nor deny that whether or not I have a tattoo. But one of the great things about tattoos for someone like me in ministry is they're great conversation starters, right? You see a tattoo, and I'm thinking of a time we were in Iraq in a very interesting situation, and we're all very afraid. And I was looking at somebody that was on a 50 caliber machine gun, and the mood was tense, and his arms were covered in tattoos, as you would expect a young Marine to have his arms covered in tattoos. And I made a comment. I was like, "Hey, so tell me about that tattoo." And the spirit lifted, and we were chatting for a good hour, hour and a half, you know, and everybody was calm, and it created this great conversation, and we talked about spiritual things, and they wanted to know, you know, about God, and all these different ideas came out of this conversation. And then we were able to move safely into where we needed to be. But that tattoo, asking the question, "Hey, what does your tattoo mean?" kind of opened it up. And I've learned, trust me, we're going to get to John, I promise. I've learned that tattoos mean a lot to the person that wears them. At least I hope so, right? Because there's some pain involved. There's some money involved. There's a lot of money involved. I know people that have spent $10,000 or more inking their bodies. It's like, wow, that's a serious investment. So if you're going to do something like that, I hope you've actually thought about what you want it to say. Particularly as a Christian. I know Christians are divided on this issue. I have some strong ideas about it myself. But I think as we approach these kinds of things, we need to recognize that what we're putting on our bodies, one, it is hard to take off. Usually involves something along the lines of a high grit sandpaper. So it's not something you want to do lightly. But some of them have deep meanings, and I think the ones I enjoy the most, and you can kind of see some of it even on the waterfront here in Newport, I've noticed, are the traditional sailor tattoos. But they involve a lot of superstition. If you've ever seen someone with a tattoo of a sparrow, that's an ancient sailor tattoo. A sparrow always returns to dry land, right? So if you're lost at sea and you had a sparrow tattooed on your body, the superstition was that if you were to die at sea, the birds would come and they would take your body back to your family. It's not very accurate, but that was the belief involved in having a sparrow on you. Or the chicken and the pig. Anybody see the Disney movie Moana? There was a chicken and there was a pig, right? You may not realize, but that actually comes from a tattoo. And the way the superstition went is you put a chicken on one foot and a pig on the other foot, because chickens and pigs are not water animals, they are dry land animals, right? And so if you had a chicken on one foot and a pig on the other, and your feet would always find dry land. That's where that came from. There's one that was particularly interesting to me, and you see it not just in sailors, but if you ever looked at some knuckles, and it would say something like, hold fast across the knuckles. I've seen this on quite a number of people. Interestingly enough, I've seen it on people struggling with depression or addiction. But it comes out of a sailor's superstition that if I had these words on my knuckles when the storms were high and the waves were over the top of the mast, and I've been at sea and I've seen waves that were over the top of an aircraft carrier, right? When you're in those conditions and the ship is moving about and you're afraid, the only thing that provides you any sense of security is the lines of the ship, right? Any sailors in the room, right? You want to grab on to the lines of the ship. And so the superstition was, if I had hold fast on my knuckles and I grabbed onto the lines of the ship, that my life would be saved in this storm. Well, that's an interesting concept to me, because the idea of holding fast to something, I think, is even bigger than tattoos or anything like that. And so as we transition into this text today, my title is A Tale of Two Sheep, but the subtitle is The Difference Between Holding and being held. Holding and being held. See, there's two sheep in this story, and I want to kind of prepare this because there's another significance for this passage today, because the events of this passage take place in Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Lights. Right? So as our story opens in this passage in verse 22, Jesus is at the temple during a time of celebration, and the Jews are celebrating the rededication of the temple in about 165 BC. So this is about maybe 200 years after the rededication of the temple. It was a celebration time. It was a time of feasting. And again, it's a day of Hanukkah. This would have been, according to the folks that the scholars that have looked at this, this would have been the first day of Hanukkah. It would have been commemorating, as we may be familiar with, the menorah, the lighting of the first light, the eternal flame in the sanctuary, and the remembrance of the miracle of how the oil that was only supposed to last one day lasted an entire week before they were able to make the oil. And that's what our Jewish friends celebrate during this time of Hanukkah. They don't talk about it much, though, but the original celebration was the fact that the temple was restored to the people. The significance of that was that the temple for the Jewish faith represented the very presence of God in their midst. It was the place where God would come inside the Holy of Holies and be physically present among his people. So the irony is here is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. God who came to be physically present among the people, and he's there at the celebration of the presence of God being in their midst. And they don't receive him. And so let's get at the understanding of why that happens as we look through this passage. So a few observations I would make from this story before we begin our study. The first is this: holding fast to false ideas, false expectations, false traditions, false sense of self-righteousness will make you deaf and blind to the words and works of Jesus. The second observation I would make from this passage is that the words and works of Jesus were the faith of his sheep only. And this could be a troublesome concept, and we'll get to that. The third observation I would make is that our eternal security depends on the strength of the hand that holds us fast. And the fourth observation I would make is that God will grab even the worst of his enemies and hold them fast in his hands. So I'd like us now to begin looking at this tale of two sheep, those whose security is dependent upon those things which they strive to hold fast to, and the other sheep that Jesus says, these are my sheep. So let's begin in verse 22. It says, at that time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. Again, it's Hanukkah. It was winter time. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. If you're not familiar, the colonnade of Solomon, Solomon's porch, or I like the Hawaiian pigeon version, Solomon's lanai. He's out there walking in this public space, and it was a space where not just the Jews could be, but other people would come. Sometimes I think we forget that there were those that were not born of Israel that would convert to Judaism. Sometimes we like to think this was entirely an ethnic, cultural, national identity religion, but there were people that were converting. Solomon's porch is where this conversation would take place. And so you would expect then that the people on the porch, particularly as Jewish teachers, they would be kind of the evangelists, if you will, of their own faith. They would be there to answer the questions of the non-Jews and to teach each other. Usually they spent a lot of time debating with each other, more than they did actually converting anybody. But this is where Jesus would normally do his ministry. And it says that he's walking around, and it was winter, and they gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." One thing we need to kind of understand is this is not the first interaction that Jesus has had in this place with these people. This verse begins in Hanukkah, but if you roll back a couple of chapters, you see that he had actually come to Jerusalem in the middle of Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which was just a few months prior. And he had not come publicly. It says that he came privately. He set his disciples ahead, but then he kind of came quietly into the midst of that feast, and he began to share some things with the Jews that would listen. And he began to talk about who he was, and he did some signs, and he did some miracles. And so in the context of this ongoing conversation that's been happening probably for a couple of months now, this instant takes place. And so when they come up to him, they say, "If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." They're referencing all the things that he's been saying for some time. And their argumentation is that you have yet to tell us plainly whether or not you're the Messiah. Just tell us plainly. And the implication of that statement, and we would like to believe, perhaps if we were being charitable, that they are being genuine and sincere, and they're saying, "Look, you know, if you just tell me you're the Messiah, I'll believe in you and I'll follow you. I just want to understand. Explain it to me. Tell me plainly and I'll understand." Unfortunately, the passages preceding this and following this tell us that that's not really where their heart is. They're not asking him to tell them plainly in the hopes of hearing that magic thing that will convince them that they need to place their faith in this Messiah. Actually, many of them were waiting for him to convict himself of blasphemy. They're trying to tempt him into saying something that they could then turn around and accuse him and charge him, and if at least get him out of the temple, if not ultimately kill him. There has already been an attempt on his life at this point. So when we read this passage, I read some commentaries and some other pastors, and You know, we may want to move into that season of, hey, it's a celebration, everybody's happy, and so it's in that spirit in which they approached Jesus and said, hey, just tell us plainly if you're the Messiah. This is a good time. We're open, we're excited, let us know. But I think this conversation will show us that that's not really what's going on. Also, the preceding scriptures and even other passages and the other gospel writers will tell us that there's a debate over who is this guy, Jesus. He's made some pretty powerful declarations. Just a couple of chapters ago, he even went so far as to say, before Abraham was, I am, kind of invoking that Jewish specific name for God, the I am. It's a very bold statement. He's not the first Messiah to have done that, though, history tells us. But he is certainly a different person. So there's a lot of conversation about him. Some at this point, you know, we've read the scriptures before. Is he Elijah? Is he Jeremiah, one of the prophets come back from the dead? Is he a good man? Is he a bad man? Is he crazy? Is he insane? Is he filled with a demon? Is he just an ignorant backwoods hick, an uneducated teacher? Just doesn't know any better? Is he John the Baptist? Is he a lawbreaker? Is he an illegitimate child? A lot of things were levied against him. And it's interesting that very, very few actually thought, well, maybe he's the Christ. So again, when they say, look, if you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, just tell us plainly. It's not because the majority opinion was because they were like, hey, maybe he is the Messiah. No, chances are their hearts were very much far from what was going on. It's interesting, too, because we're going to see something here in a minute that kind of demonstrates that even the basis of their question is false. See, Jesus has been speaking, and Jesus has been working. For whatever reason, though, despite all the words that he said and all the things that he's done, they still demand greater clarity. They still demand greater understanding. They still demand more information. And I think most likely the reason why is because what he had been saying didn't match their expectations. So they're very proud people. And they're in a proud season. They're celebrating their heritage, right? So it's like talking to a Patriots fan after a Super Bowl victory for the Patriots, right? They're not going to admit any flaws. That's what's going on right now. They're the peak of their cultural heritage. They're excited. The rededication of the temple. One day God's going to conquer everyone else and they're going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel and we're going to rule and reign the planet. And the Messiah that they were expecting would be the person to lead them to that. It was about a political accomplishment or a military accomplishment, a social justice accomplishment. But Jesus didn't talk that way. So all their expectations, the things to which they were holding fast, their interpretations of the prophecies. He wasn't sounding like what they wanted. They expected him to justify himself according to their own standard of understanding. Consider that for a moment. They had prophecies that told them that this would be, the Messiah would be the Son of God. But by demanding that he explain himself to their satisfaction, they were making themselves God. By claiming that the Messiah must justify his own existence to their satisfaction. That's the ultimate in pride. They claimed they were just trying to understand, but they would not accept any understanding that would threaten, again, the things to which they held fast. If you think about it, what they were doing is no less silly than having a chicken and a pig tattooed on your feet, thinking it's going to save you if you drown. It's still holding on to a false idea. It's still demanding that reality somehow conform to my opinion. So holding fast to false ideas, false expectations, false traditions, a false sense of self-righteousness will make you deaf and blind to truth. Here they are celebrating the presence of God in the midst of them in the temple, and they had Jesus, the very presence of God in their physical midst, talking to them. And they were deaf and blind to the truth of that. This is just a side note. This is just has a little bit to do with this passage. When I consider the fact that all the prophecies and all the scriptures and everything that we understand in the Old Testament had been given to the Jewish people, that God himself in many ways had spoken to them in a manner he hasn't done since Jesus came. They had all this information, all this special attention, if you want to put it that way. And when Jesus came the first time, they didn't recognize him. So for myself, that makes me hesitant. I know we're about to enter into a Bible study on the next time Jesus comes. The end times, eschatology, the second coming of Jesus Christ. May I encourage all of us as we enter into that study to do so with humility. Not buy into the same hubris and the same false expectations that this crowd has, but to recognize that God has given us information, that there is a truth in the midst of that, and ultimately Jesus is coming again. It will all make sense when he comes the second time. But our hearts need to be not like these that have fixed this is the way it's going to be. Be more open to what God is saying. So that's just a side note as we enter into that Bible study on the end times. So let's continue on in this passage. So they've said, speak to us plainly. Verse 25, Jesus answered them and he says, I told you. He doesn't say, I told you plainly. He's not stooping to their conversation. He's just saying, I told you. And you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Because you are not among my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. This is a very scary statement here. As I said, my wife and I have been in ministry for a couple of decades now, and we've served in some pretty rough places with some pretty tough people. If I went into that with an expectation that my words and my works would somehow lead people to Christ, I would have quit a long time ago. And I have met many, many people in ministry. And honestly, you think McDonald's has a high turnover. The church has a high turnover. A lot of people get excited about ministry. And we've known people that quit, sold businesses, quit lucrative jobs, ended careers to go into ministry to only survive a year or two before they realize that it's tough. That you can't get there based on how well you speak or how smart you are or your rationalizations or the good works that you do. Jesus came and was far more eloquent, I'm sorry, than you and I. And he did far greater works than certainly I've ever been able to accomplish. And he was rejected over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, if you go back to John 1, one of the characteristics of God appears to be rejection. It's part of being divine, is to be rejected. So I look at this and I realize that Jesus isn't trying to somehow make them feel better about not believing. He's not frustrated that they don't believe. He's not tearing his hair out, trying to find the next good book on evangelism, or maybe I need to start a new program, or maybe I need better funding, or maybe I need maybe I just need something else, and it'll all change and people will believe. He states very plainly, I did tell you, and you didn't believe. And I did works that bear witness to the fact of who I am. And you didn't believe. So if you're coming to me, and not me, but Jesus, if you're coming to Jesus and you're saying, tell me plainly, I think he has. I don't think that's the problem here. As a matter of fact, he gets right straight to the problem. Well, and I don't want to miss this. In the midst of all this conversation, people were believing. And it's a very short line in chapter 8, verse 30. It says this, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" That last piece there, "you will know the truth and the truth will set you free." Man, that's been taken out of context in so many applications. It's silly. This was a statement of Jesus Christ talking to those who did believe, who saw the exact same works, who heard the exact same words, and they did believe, which we're going to find out these he's going to call his sheep. And it's to those that he said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So this group that's coming up to him saying, "Tell us plainly," and he's saying, I told you, and you did not believe. It's not because his words and his works weren't actually telling the truth. There were people that were actually believing and responding to this. So very quickly, we see that in this crowd, there are two kinds of people. Two kinds of sheep. Those that hear the exact same words, see the exact same works, and believe, and those who don't. And that division is just going to get deeper and deeper and deeper. And here's the scary part. The reason why. The reason why you don't believe? Because you are not my sheep. You are not among my sheep. Wow. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 34, this is really what Jesus is drawing from. And he's been drawing from the prophet Ezekiel for some time as he's declared himself as the good shepherd. And he's talking about how the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And he talks about how he's drawing a flock to himself and all these activities of the good shepherd. This was all in Ezekiel 34. God had already declared this to Israel beforehand. So he's using a familiar passage, a passage that everyone there should know. But in that passage, Ezekiel 34, God says that he is going to one day judge between sheep and sheep. Again, is it the sheep who are believing and the sheep who see and hear the exact same things and who do not? Paul picks this idea up in Romans 9 when he has a little discourse on the sheepfold of Israel. And he makes, unfortunately, a statement to the effect that not everybody who's in the sheepfold of Israel is in the sheepfold of God. It's as though the two have little to do with each other. There may be some overlap, but they are not the same. This would be very insulting to those who have holding on tightly to their ethnic identity. I'm a Jew. I'm a chosen person of God. I belong to Israel. Of course there's a promise for me. According to what Jesus is saying here, they have a false understanding of what that means. Jesus reveals a very sad truth. Not everyone will believe because not everyone can believe. I'm just going to explain this a little bit in greater detail in a second. But one thing I want us to pay attention to is notice the order of events. You have to first be a sheep in order to hear the words of Christ and see the works of Christ and believe that he is the Messiah. That's the sequence that's laid out in this passage. Believing doesn't make you a sheep. Being a sheep makes you believe. Again, that's a very challenging concept for his audience. It may be a challenge for many of us today, but is what Christ is talking about when he talks about his sheep. So let's go on and continue to look at this as he describes who his sheep are. Finishing in 26, he says, "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." Verse 27, "My sheep," and he says three important things about his sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." There's a lot he doesn't say about his sheep. He doesn't say that they're perfect. He doesn't say that they're holy. He doesn't say that they're clean. It doesn't say that they're smart. Sheep aren't smart. He doesn't say a lot of the things that we would like to think about being one of his sheep. He doesn't say anything about the sheep making good choices, doing good works, upholding all the commandments. He just says three things. My sheep hear my voice. It's interesting. I'm a big fan of the Gospel of John. If I only could have one gospel, I'd be content with John. That's just me. Because it's in the Gospel of John that Jesus calls us believers, Christians, those who follow after him, my sheep. He says it 7 times. Nowhere, none of the other gospels will you see that. And you hear the heart of Jesus when he's restoring Peter. If you remember that famous interaction, Peter has denied Christ 3 times. And then later on, Jesus comes and Peter sees Jesus. And what does Jesus say to Peter? 3 times. If you love me, do what? Take care of my sheep. See, Jesus has a very close connection to these people that he calls my sheep. And he explains in preceding passages, and even here he explains that some of his sheep are from this fold, the fold of Israel. Some of his sheep, according to verse 16, some of his sheep are from other folds, which for most of us in this room is good news. Those other folds being the Gentiles, the tribes of the nations, those who were not born to Israel. And he goes on to say in chapter 10, verse 17, he tells the people that he's talking to, he is gathering all of them from all the folds into one flock with one shepherd. This is another challenge to a doctrine that is present in the church today. And there's a couple of opinions on this, and I think whatever the opinion is, it's going to have to overcome this statement of Jesus. And I haven't found a way to do it yet. The implication here of what Jesus is saying is there is only one plan, and there has only ever been one plan of salvation. And that the goal from before the foundation of the earth was one flock, from many folds under one shepherd. There's no division in the body of Christ. There's no separate identity in the body of Christ. Our identity is simply sheep. Not just any sheep, my sheep, Jesus says. But that's always been the plan. The gospel is not a plan B. That's another theory that's out there. There was a plan A, and that was, well, we're going to try this with Israel. Whoops, that didn't work out. So let's bring in plan B, the church. Again, according to Jesus, the plan has always been one flock, one shepherd, my sheep. And again, the three special traits about these sheep, again, it doesn't matter what fold they came from. It doesn't matter who they were born to. The first thing is that they hear my voice. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Have you ever noticed that Jesus likes to say, he who has an ear, let him hear? You familiar with that phrase? It's a very specific statement. This is not a general statement. And matter of fact, if you go over to Matthew and you look at a couple of passages in Matthew 16, when Peter, you know, when Jesus is asking Peter, well, who do men say that I am? And Peter's like, well, they say this and they say that and they say the other thing. And then Jesus turns to Peter and say, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. Look at Jesus' response to that. He doesn't congratulate Peter for a rational deduction, his intellectual ability, or the power of his will. He says very clearly, no, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. See, Peter was able to hear something because it was given to him to hear it. He was given the ears to hear. Matthew 13, and the disciples said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He's talking about the crowds, right? Jesus has been using parables to teach to the crowds. And Jesus answered the disciples, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So when he says, my sheep hear my voice, we need to understand that this capacity for hearing isn't the normal oral ability of all of us to be able to hear a tone. Because if that was true, then everybody in the crowd would believe. This is a particular kind of hearing. It is a gift of hearing given to the sheep so that they could hear the shepherd's voice. And he has a great illustration of this in a preceding chapter where he talks about how he's the good shepherd and he calls out to his sheep. And you may not be familiar if you've never been around sheep. At that time in a sheepfold, they would mix all the sheep together. My sheep, Pastor Barr's sheep, Larry's sheep, all of our sheep would be in one big fold. It's cheaper, it's more economical, it's safer, right? You only have to have one gate, one fence, and one kid paid to make sure that no one stole the sheep, right? It's kind of like a 7-Eleven today, right? You just need one person to guard the whole thing. But when it came time to sort the sheep, they weren't branded, they weren't tagged, they weren't painted. They were all mixed up. And the shepherd would step into the sheepfold and he'd basically call out, here, sheep, come on, sheep. And as if by magic, only those sheep that belonged to that shepherd would separate themselves from everybody else and follow after that sheep. Because they heard his voice. They knew his voice. They knew their shepherd. As a matter of fact, Jesus goes on to explain, they will not listen to other shepherds. They will flee from strangers. But when they hear the voice of their shepherd, they will follow after him. You know, that's still practiced today. You think about how advanced we are with technology and chips and all the other things that we have going on today, but if you were able to see how sheep are tended in remote places of our world, the exact same thing is still going on. The sheep know the voice of their shepherd in a deeply intimate and personal way. Again, he goes on to say, I know them, right? So not only do they hear my voice, and I know them. Now, I need to dig deep on this knowing thing. I think it was mentioned earlier in the prayer, and I appreciate that. Chapter 10, verse 14, it says, I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So when he says here that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, it's the same kind of knowing that Jesus said he has of the Father. Wow. Consider that for a moment. Jesus and the Father are both God. They are both one. They are separate in personality, but they are same in essence. I can't imagine a more perfect knowing than that. As a matter of fact, the only thing we have in human experience that comes even close to that level of oneness is marriage. And even that's just a shadow of how well the Father and the Son know each other. So if you think about how deeply someone who's been married, let's say 50 years, how deeply the husband and the wife know each other, that's just a patch on how well the shepherd knows his sheep. It's a deeply intimate relationship. If you also look in John chapter 17, verse 21, consider what Jesus' prayer is for his disciples as he leaves them. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which is us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Again, the depth of knowing between the shepherd and the sheep is the same as the depth of knowing between the Father and the Son, and his prayer for all of us, the sheep, is that we would know each other that well, that we would be one. This deeply intimate knowing. So this is not, you know, I can pick him out of a lineup, right? Oh yeah, you're the speckled sheep over there with the black ear. Yep, that's mine. Nope, that's not it. That's this deep, intimate knowledge that goes beyond physical characteristics, it goes beyond personality, it goes beyond even long-term experience in history. It's the things that you just know because you know. Because of the depth of relationship. That is what Jesus is saying is about his sheep. And it's from the hearing and the knowing that the third thing makes sense, and that is that they follow me. Again, he's the good shepherd. He comes to the gate of the sheepfold and he calls after them and they follow him. They won't follow strangers. They will flee from strangers. Ezekiel 34, the very reason that God was speaking through the prophet in Ezekiel 34 was because Israel was following after strange shepherds. And he accused those strange shepherds of fleecing the flock. So if you look around the world today, that's not a new thing, right? They've been doing it quite some time. They were living off the fat of the sheep. These false shepherds were getting wealthy. They were causing divisions. They were creating big names for themselves. And God said, those are the false shepherds. But Jesus says about my sheep, they won't follow people like that. They will flee from strangers. They will not follow strangers. They will follow me. Verse 8. They will follow me because they know my voice. The words and the works of Jesus were for the faith of his sheep only, because only they could understand what he was doing. Only to them had been given the ability to hear his words, to hear his voice and discern his voice from other voices. So as Jesus is moving through the crowds, as he's doing the things that he's doing, as he's proclaiming the things he's proclaiming, as he's doing the miracles that he's doing, only his sheep are going to respond to that. But it goes on. Verse 28, he goes on and he talks about some of the promises that belong to his sheep. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This particular passage here, again, for those of you that are perhaps interested in doctrine and theology, this is a key passage to the understanding of what's called eternal security. You may have heard once saved, always saved, perseverance of the saints, assurance of salvation, these kinds of ideas. This is speaking specifically to this idea of eternal security. Because, again, as he's been building into this conversation, being one of his sheep is not a product of our belief. It's the belief comes after being one of his sheep. So there's a key relationship here. There's a depth of knowing. There's a hearing. There's a following. And our security is related to this whole kind of intimate relationship that the sheep have with the shepherd. Eternal security is the teaching that God shall with no uncertainty bring into their internal inheritance those who are actually justified, delivered from the curse of the law, and have the righteousness of Christ reckoned to their account, and who have been begotten by the Spirit of God. Further, it's a teaching that God shall do this in a way that glorifies himself, in harmony with his nature and consistent with the teaching of Scripture concerning the nature of those who are called saints. It's a very long kind of explanation. But the essential quality is that God has promised to hold secure his sheep, regardless. And Jesus is going to kind of unpack this in very plain language as he moves along. And he begins by saying, and I give them eternal life. So not even death is going to separate the sheep from the shepherd. Their security is safe even from death. In John 9, he said he gives his sheep abundant life, and now he says eternal life. Those two put together means that we have life that's never empty and never ending. Both are the promise of the shepherd to his sheep. If you're thinking back, perhaps that familiar passage in John 3:16, because that's the other part where Jesus promises eternal life to somebody. It makes us begin to realize that when he says, and whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, I memorized the King James. Those whosoever are his sheep. And if we miss that connection, we don't understand John and we don't understand what Jesus has been saying. He moves on. He says, and they will never perish. If you're wondering what the word never means in Greek, it means never. That's the depth of my education on that. Actually, it means there's no condition, right? This is an unconditional, eternal, non-perishing state. If you were to approach this and say, but what about? Well, there'd be no whatabouts. This is as secure as it can possibly be. And the reason for that security has to do with someone's hand. He goes on to say, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is pointing to the eternality. There's no point in time, past, present, or future, at which this will occur. This is a permanent thing. And why is that? Because my Father, God, who has given them, my sheep, to me. Let's pause there for a second. God, according to Jesus' understanding, Jesus got his sheep from whom? His Father. His Father gave the Son his sheep. Not only are we called his sheep, but in Ephesians 1:18, we're called his inheritance. We are his inheritance given to Jesus by the Father. In the Gospels, also in Ephesians and in Revelations, we're called his bride. And who gives the Son his bride? The Father. So when Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me, he's saying something pretty profound. Our eternal security, the security of my sheep, has something to do with the fact that Jesus didn't obtain the sheep for himself. They were a gift given to him by his Father as an inheritance, as a bride. He goes on to say, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them, my sheep, out of the Father's hand. So we have both of the permanence of time, no one will, but also the permanence of ability. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. And just to kind of tie it all together, Jesus concludes the statement with, I and my Father are one. See, our eternal security as his sheep is inextricably linked to the unity of the Son with the Father. If it could be said that you could separate Jesus and the Father, then maybe you could say it'd be possible to separate the sheep from Jesus. But it's impossible to separate God from God. And God has said that if you are his sheep, it's just as impossible to separate sheep from the shepherd. Our eternal security depends on the strength of the hand that holds us fast. Now, I want to explore some application here. I don't have my notes, but as I was going through this, part of what I do as a chaplain is I deal with people in crisis. That seems to be a lot of times what people think we do, and that's not necessarily what we do, but that is something that we can do. And over, I have met with Christians in crisis. And a lot of times the root of their crisis is a question about their security as a believer. And 99.999% of the time, it's because they have somehow, perhaps at one point they understood what God is saying here about eternal security. Perhaps at one point they understood that their security is not in themselves, but in the relationship between the Son and the Father. And the declaration of the Son that you are my sheep and no one will snatch you and no one can snatch you. That you are held fast by God. That might have been something that they understood at one time. But the cares of the world, the difficulties of life, and our fears and our doubts and our anger and our frustrations, they creep in and we lose sight of that truth. And we begin to question, am I really secure? Am I really saved? Is this really true? Because I don't feel that way all the time. I would be quick to say I don't feel that way all the time myself. So praise God, it's not about feeling, right? Because it was based on feeling. If holding fast to my security was up to my feelings, I wouldn't be in church today, right? If holding fast to my security as a believer was based on my knowledge of Scripture, I would have quit a long time ago. I'm a student, and I will always be a student. So I want to encourage you today, if you don't feel a certain way, if you don't feel the way you wish you did about your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you today that the promise was not made on your feelings. The promise was made on a truth. And that truth is that the Father and the Son are one. And if you have been made to be His sheep, then you are one with them. And that cannot be broken. I would encourage you, if that's where you are, I would encourage you to read the book of Hosea. If you're familiar with that story. A lot of people aren't familiar with that story. I realize that we tend to skip right to the New Testament. It's more fun. But Hosea is a story specifically about how much God loves even those who reject Him in the worst possible ways by human understanding. And yet through the prophet Hosea, God demonstrates that even though we run away and we do horrible things and we violate the relationship on a daily basis, that God pursues His sheep. And He takes them back up to Himself and He brings them back home and He continues to call them His own. So again, if you're not feeling it today, praise God, it's not about how you feel or how I feel. It's about what God has said and what He has done to make sure that that security is firm. So I'd encourage you to rest strongly in that security. And as Scripture says, to step with boldness into the presence of God as we pray and we lift up things to Him and our cares and our concerns. We don't do so as a beggar. John 1 says that for whoever believes, to them it's been given the right to be called a child of God. You and I, if you are His sheep, not only are we a sheep, we're His child. We've been adopted into this family. Jesus is the first of many. There's great confidence that should come from that. It's not a worldly confidence. It's not a merit-based confidence. It's a positional-based confidence based on who God has said you are. Well, I added verse 31 onto this, and I contemplated leaving it off, but I think it's important. Because if we end at 30, we may walk away from this going, well, hey, praise God, I'm one of the sheep, right? Verse 31, it says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. It's not the first time, won't be the last time. As I said, there's two sheep. Jesus said, there are my sheep, and there are the other sheep. And these other sheep are picking up stones to stone Him. The previous time that John is referring to happened in chapter 8, verse 59, when Jesus said, I am. And immediately they picked up stones to kill Him, but He was able to leave their midst. The reason why I think that's important for us to recognize is that you and I, before we were counted as His sheep, Scripture says that we were His enemies. We were not friends of God. We were not neutral. We were enemies. Scripture even says we weren't even seeking after Him. No one seeks after God, is what Scripture says. We were the opposite of anything that might even seem the remotest bit of warm towards God. That was you and me. That's what Paul says. That was us before Christ. And Paul can say that because if you remember at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr, Paul was standing there watching everybody else's jackets. Right? The angry crowd is taking their jackets off. They're throwing on a pile. They're picking up stones, and they kill Stephen. History tells us that it was probably Saul that was standing there as a young man, watching over their robes as they were doing this. And it was Saul who was on the road to Damascus, breathing threats and death to the church. He would have joined in this crowd of picking up stones to stone Jesus. That was his heart. But praise God, the story doesn't end there. Because God intervenes in the life of that Saul. And God grabs him and holds him fast. Not because Saul was convinced of plain speech, Not because Saul saw a powerful miracle and believed and became a sheep. Saul says it in, Paul writes in Romans 9:16, it's not by our will or by our works, but by God who has mercy. See, the good news is even in a crowd like this with people that are picking up stones again to stone him, even in that crowd, it may very well be that God is working. We just don't know. We don't understand the timing of how God works. So what does that mean for us? If you count yourself today, if you can say with confidence that I can reckon myself to be one of his sheep, I have a couple of words for you. Your status is not dependent on your obedience, your attitude, or your behavior. None of those things got it for you. None of those things are going to lose it for you. It's entirely dependent on God. When Jesus says that no one is able to snatch you from his hand, that includes you. You didn't put yourself in his hand, you can't take yourself out of his hand. You are part of a large flock under one shepherd. You are safe. We live in a world today that is preoccupied with safety. There is no safer place than to be one of his sheep. Hearing isn't a skill to acquire. It is a gift you've already been given, but I encourage you to practice it. If you're not reading God's word, if you're not praying, hoping to hear from God, then you're not attenuating that gift that you've been given to hear the voice of your shepherd. So I encourage you, this year we talked about New Year's resolutions. You know, a really good resolution is to read the Bible. If you're not doing it, I encourage you, read the Bible, pray. Be in fellowship with other believers so that your speech and your conversation is saturated with Scripture, that you might hear the voice of God even in that conversation. I would also say that knowing isn't a means to an end. It is an adventure that comes after the commitment. For married couples in this room, I hope you understand what I'm saying. I didn't know everything there was to know about my wife when we got married. By the way, we just celebrated our 28th anniversary yesterday. I have learned so much about my wife in 28 years. My knowing her perfectly didn't get me into the relationship, praise God. But being in the relationship started a lifetime of knowing and learning and growing. And the same is true for us in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't have to know everything to be one of his sheep. But because we are one of his sheep, we can learn and grow each and every day. I think one last thing I'd say too, if you believe that you can with confidence claim to be one of his sheep, remember that our job is to follow. It's his job to lead. I know we like to get the horse and the cart backwards sometimes. Our job is to follow the shepherd. And that's a great place to be. On the flip side, though, what should we do about the other sheep in our midst? I know this season we probably, you and I, maybe have spent some time with lost family members and lost friends. People that, if they were in this crowd, might have been inclined to pick up a stone to throw at Jesus. You love them dearly. They are important to you. You long for their salvation. I long for the salvation of family members and friends. But what do I do with people like that? What do I do with people that seem to be so angry to want to have nothing to do with Jesus or his people? Maybe it's they pour their anger out on me or you because they can't pour it out on God. They would if they could. What do we do for people like that? Well, we can respond to them with anger as well, right? Anger and rejection. I don't want to spend time with you. I'm mad at you. We can do all kinds of things. I would encourage you to read through John and see what Jesus did. Because the important thing about this whole passage that's going on in the background is that Jesus is talking to people that may never, ever be his sheep. And yet he's committed to continue to have the conversation in an open forum. He's not apologetic with them. He's not trying to convince them. He is speaking very plainly. But he doesn't say, look, you're not my sheep, I don't want to talk to you, and walk away. He continues to engage them. If he can do that, so can we. I think sometimes we get our feelings hurt on his behalf. His feelings aren't hurt. And so our desire is to respond in anger. I would say that this can lead to really bad apologetics. There's a difference between apologetics and evangelism. Each has their place. Apologetics is to give an answer. Apologetics isn't to destroy the other person's answer. That has to do with the heart of the person inside. So if you have someone in your midst, someone that you know, someone that you care deeply for, I would encourage you, instead of anger and rejection, treat them with sorrow and compassion. Because they are where you and I were once. And it may very well be that God's design, and you may be part of it, is that they would one day hear the gospel, recognize the voice of their shepherd, and follow him. The good shepherd is still actively calling sheep out from many folds. He's still doing it today, and he'll be doing it until he comes again. And every one of his sheep were once counted sinners, even enemies, apart from his mercy. So again, I just encourage you to realize that I look back at my own life and I have to confess, I shared this a little bit on a Wednesday night. My own becoming his sheep was literally because for the very first time, as in my mid-20s, I actually did hear his voice and know the voice of my shepherd. I'm not saying an audible voice. That's not what I'm saying. I was raised in church. I was raised in the kind of church that was open 7 days a week. And by golly, my parents made sure I was there. I was saturated with words, and I was saturated with works, and I was saturated with rules and regulations, and that's just the way that church worked. So like many young people, and again, I think that's why I have an affinity for folks in the military, like many young people in the military, when I joined and I enlisted at the tender age of 17, 18 years old, the very first thing I did was stop going. What a legacy was raised for me so that I had no desire. As a matter of fact, I had an antipathy against church because of how my parents treated it. I love my parents. I'm not disrespecting them in any way. It's where they were at that point in their life. They thought that if they could keep me in the building long enough, I would be one of his sheep. It doesn't work that way. So it wasn't until we'd only been married a couple of years, and marriage stinks apart from Christ, I will say that. I didn't hear any amens. And we had two small toddlers, which also stinks apart from Christ. Because it's hard to love those little sinners. I'm a grandpa now, so I can crack jokes like that. So we went to church because that's what you do. It was a tradition, much like the traditions of the Jews and the Feast of Dedication. We observed the traditions. So my wife and I looked at each other and said, well, this is a tradition. It's a good tradition. It makes positive things. So we went. I praise God for that because he was the one that was prompting us to do that. But it was another person who confronted me that this isn't about how strong I am, how tightly I can hold on to my own will, my own rationality, my own goodness, my own purity. None of these things were good enough. I'm not strong enough. I am incapable of holding fast to the thing that would save me. And I praise God that when I heard that voice, I knew I was his sheep, and I knew that I was secure, not because of the strength of my hands, but because of the strength of his hand that held me, from which no one can snatch me and no one will snatch me as long as the Father and the Son are one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the work that you have displayed through your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the words that he proclaimed. I thank you for your servant, John, who was faithful to record these things in the gospel. Father, I'm grateful that even now, 2,000 years later, we are the beneficiaries of that prayer for your disciples, that we who have placed our faith in you based on the testimony of those that were in the room with him that day, Father, that we can be one with you and your Son, Jesus Christ, as well. Father, it is my heart's desire that for those that you have called to be your sheep in this room, that we would take great courage and joy, that regardless of what life has for us, Father, that we are safe and secure in your hands. That you provide for us, that you protect us, that you place us in fellowship with the rest of the flock. But Father, also my prayer this morning is for those that have not perhaps heard your voice, or maybe they have this morning. I pray for those that have yet to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, in faith. I pray that our hearts would be soft towards them, that we'd be compassionate to them, and tender and tender loving and patient, Father, because we were once like them. So, Father, again, I thank you for your word and for the proclamation of your word that Jesus provided, and I want to close by praying Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. And now may the peace of God, may the God of peace, rather, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.